We do want to look into God's Word this morning and continue our study in the book of Daniel. If you have your Bibles, and we'll turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Before we begin our study this morning, let's just bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you that you are the God who knows the beginning from the end. And Father, as you have revealed to us already in the book of Daniel, you know how history will come to its climax. And Father, even though you give us the opportunity to, as men and women, to choose whether we will follow you or not, yet you know how history will work itself out. And Father, we know that you will come as the great judge of all mankind. And Lord, as we look into Daniel and see the account that you give to Daniel of what will happen to the nation of Israel in the last days, may we be greatly encouraged as we see that you are the God who is the God in control. Satan cannot defeat you, nor can the demons of hell, nor can rebellious man thwart your purposes, but you shall accomplish that which you have set forth to accomplish. Father, when we lift our prayers before you, we know that you hear and you respond according to your will and to your purposes for your glory and our good. And Lord, this morning we pray that as we look into your word, we would stand as Daniel stood in astonishment as we understand how that you are the God who will one day judge all. Lord, now I pray that you would speak to us through your word. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who were here last Sunday and Sunday afternoon, we were looking at the first portion of Daniel chapter 9. We saw that Daniel went to the Lord in prayer. He had been reading the writings of Jeremiah, a prophet that lived at the same time that Daniel lived. Jeremiah lived when Daniel was a younger man. Jeremiah is now dead, but his words that the Lord had inspired him to write have lived on. Daniel read the words of Jeremiah. In the words of Jeremiah, it said that after 70 years of captivity, the Lord would return the nation of Israel to the land and to their city, and that the 70 years are about to be up. They have been captive in the land of Babylon for a period of just about 70 years. Daniel is reading this and he goes before the Lord in prayer. We saw and studied that prayer on last Sunday afternoon. We saw that Daniel acknowledged that he was a sinner. It wasn't just the sins of Israel. It was his sins. It was for his sins that the nation had been judged, as well as all the sins of the nation of Israel. And so he went before the Lord asking that God would forgive their sins and that he would stay true to his promise and that his character and name would be exalted as he delivered his people and brought them back into the land of Israel. It is while he is praying this prayer that all of a sudden the angel Gabriel appears to Daniel again. Gabriel had appeared to Daniel earlier in his life when he had the vision of the statue. That was the one of Nebuchadnezzar. And he had told Daniel the interpretation of that vision. Now, Gabriel appears to Daniel again. And he's going to tell him what it is that is going to happen in the last days to two specific... One is a city and one is a people. Now, the writing that we're going to look at and the prophecy that we're going to study this morning, and we probably won't get through it all this morning, so we'll finish this afternoon if we don't. But as we look at this prophecy specifically deals with the nation of Israel. It deals with the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, the people of Daniel, and the city of God. Now, it's interesting that the Lord has called Israel the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as his chosen people. And he has said that they are to be the barometer of the time in which we live. If you look at the nation of Israel and see the events that are happening around them in light of prophecy and specifically in light of what Daniel writes, you will see where you are on God's eternal clock. You will see how close you are to his returning. And it's amazing that most people today do not even want to look at Israel in the church. Many people today say that God set aside Israel for good. He has nothing to do with Israel. And they don't view that they are important at all. Yet they are still the apple of God's eye, and God still is going to deal with them. He is going to redeem them, a third of the remnant that is left of the nation of Israel in the last days, when they shall look upon him and they shall be saved as a nation, accepting Jesus as their Messiah when he returns to redeem them and set them free from a world that is desiring to destroy them. Now, this morning we're going to be looking at a prophecy that brings us to that point in history. Let's begin by seeing the interaction between the angel Gabriel and Daniel. Verse 20 of chapter 9. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, just pause here, the holy mountain of God is the Temple Mount. It is Mount Moriah. It is where Abraham went to sacrifice his son Isaac. It is where David bought the threshing floor to establish a place for the tabernacle to come to rest. It is where David gathered the instruments and the tools and all of the materials to build the temple. And then his son Solomon built the temple. It is what is referred to as the Temple Mount in Israel today. It is Mount Moriah. And this is the mountain of the Lord. This is God's mountain. And the Arabs may think that they have that mountain when they have the Dome of the Rock there, but the Lord will return and he will establish a new temple on that mountain one day. There's going to be two more temples built. The temple that will be built, and we're getting a little ahead of myself, but there'll be the temple that will be built right before the tribulation begins, or at the beginning of the tribulation, there's going to be a temple built there. But then there's going to be the temple that the Lord builds. And I want to tell you, the Dome of the Rock is going to be nowhere seen when the temple of the Lord is built on Mount Moriah. Let's continue on here as he says, before my Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me, and he talked with me, and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee. For thou art greatly beloved. Before understood the matter, therefore understand the matter, and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end to sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in the everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in turbulent and troublesome times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. An end therefore thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end of the war of desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause a sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of the abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consumption, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. This is the prophecy that was revealed to Daniel. Now I want you to understand, there's a lot of people today that don't even want to consider this as being true. Yet if you read this and look at what is transpiring, and if you want to fully understand the book of Revelation, you cannot understand it unless you look at the the prophecy that's given to Daniel. Daniel is given more insight into what was going to happen in the last days than any other prophet. The other prophets are given glimpses and pieces of what will happen and things that will occur. We see that in some of the prophets you read about how the nation of Israel will be saved in a day. You read how that they will flee to Petra. You read how that they will be overrun and come against by their enemies. They talk about the war of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel. You can talk about the confederation of nations that will come against Israel. But the timeline is laid out in Daniel. And unless you understand and believe the word of God that is true in Daniel, you will not understand the rest of God's prophecies. The book of Revelation is an enlightenment on the last week of the prophecy of Daniel, the last 7 years. And we're going to be talking about that a little later. But let's begin by trying to understand and bring this about. First of all, why was Daniel really, as you get further into this, you'll see that Daniel's response. If you look at this, Daniel is praying that the Lord will return the nation of Israel back to the land in promise of their being taken into the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Now, to understand that Daniel knows exactly what Angel Gabriel is speaking of when he's talking about weeks, if you look at these weeks, they are not normal weeks of days. They are units of time. And Daniel would understand exactly what these units of time would be because he's been dealing with the same concept of these units of time. The nation of Israel had been taken into Babylonian captivity for 70 years for a purpose. God had established and given to the nation that every seventh year was to be a sabbatical year. You can read about that in Leviticus. You see that the Lord had said that the nation of Israel at every seventh year was to set aside their crops as unto the Lord. The land was to remain unplanted. There was would be a whole bunch of things that went on in this seventh year that were really centered around, number one, trusting in God and really establishing a pattern that mirrored the pattern of creation and showed that there was to be set aside that which was to be completely focused on God. Now, I want you to know that, first of all, our culture today has really lost this concept totally. The church used to have this concept. We celebrate and worship on Sunday when Menno was here. He shared that it's not important necessarily the day you worship on, but that you worship and that as Christians we're to worship on every day. But the church used to really set aside Sunday for the Lord. And it was a focus where you'd gather together and you'd worship the Lord on Sunday. Bible-believing churches oftentimes would have meetings that where you'd have the Sunday school and the church service, and you'd have 2 or 3 hours in the morning. You would go get your meal, then you'd gather again in the evening and to worship some more. And the whole focus of the day was on Christ. It's not that way in our culture anymore. You find that in our culture today, even in Christians' culture, it's on everything but God. And the focus isn't on the Lord. We do not understand that we are to set aside specifically our lives to be dedicated to Christ. And there's really to be time where we set aside just to worship Him. We're to gather as a people, even as we read in this psalm this morning, to gather to worship the Lord. There should be a desire to come and be with God's people. The sad thing is many people would rather be doing a lot of activity instead of being and gathering with God's people. You know, as I shared with you earlier when I went up to visit the Morks in the hospital, I don't know these people that well because I've only met them 3 or 4 times when they've come to church here. And I've just had an opportunity to visit with them just a little bit before and after church. And they've come to a couple of our conferences that we've held in the church here and I've heard some of the speakers and had a little time to talk to them then. But yet there's a unity and a bond that was there when I was at the hospital last night. Why? Because that unity and bond is in Jesus Christ. And that whole concept of being bound together in the Lord, coming together to worship and honor the Lord, is something that has been totally lost in our culture. It was lost in the nation of Israel. They did everything else but what God called them to do. And so consequently, if you stop and think, they were led into captivity for 70 years. And the reason it was 70 years is because they had not observed 70 sabbatical years. That meant for 490 years they had not observed the sabbatical year that God had called them to observe. That's pretty serious. Because they were the called people of God. God had set them aside as a people. He'd made them a holy and righteous people. He'd given them a specific area, the mountain, the city of Jerusalem, to worship on. And just about the whole time that they're in the land of Israel, they don't follow what God says. And you can go back when Joshua brought them into the land. Remember, he had them sit on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And he had the blessings and the cursings. And he went through the whole law. And he had half the people over here and half the people over here. And then they would call out the cursings and they'd call out the blessings. And they would say, "Thus saith the Lord." And they would commit to the fact that, yes, these are the blessings. These are the cursings. We understand. We're in agreement. Then when he was ready to die, Joshua stood before the people and he stated it again. He stated again the importance of following the Lord, of trusting in the Lord, of doing what God said, of worshiping the Lord, that the Lord was a true and living God, that he was the one that all the nation of Israel drew everything from, and he was their hope. He was their strength. And he challenged him, "Who are you going to serve? The gods that came before the flood? The gods that came that were the gods of the Amorites? The gods of the Canaanites, or the true and the living God?" The question could be asked of people today, the same question. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to serve? Do we understand where blessings come from? Where everything that we possess comes from? That it comes from the Lord. Well, the nation of Israel did not understand this. They did not believe this. And even though those that were at the death of Joshua before he died and heard him say those words, they all cried out, "We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord." Well, Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But the sad thing is, the vast majority of the Jewish people did not serve the Lord. They did not do what God called them to do. They did not trust God. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're a businessman and there was an agricultural economy, you're probably thinking, how in the world could they take 1/7 of their economy and just set it aside and not do anything for that period of time, for that whole year? Not plant any crops, not grow anything. How are you going to do that? Well, remember what God did for them in the desert? He provided manna for them, and he told them what? "I want you to eat this manna, and you can only eat it on the day that you pick it. If you try and save it, it's going to spoil. And trust me, it will. But there are certain days that I will allow you to pick double amount. You can pick the double of the amount before the Sabbath. So you do not have to pick it on the Sabbath. You do not have to go out and collect manna on the Sabbath. You pick double the amount the day before. But every other day, you only pick what you need." Well, you know, there were some people that didn't trust God. They went out and they gathered the manna's there and they eat and it's sweet and it's good. And so they're gathering manna like crazy. You can go and read the account in the scripture. What happened? As they gathered the manna and they gathered more than they could have for that day, more than they could consume, they got up the next morning and they thought, "Well, we don't have to go out today because we gathered more." Guess what it had done? It had turned to worms. It was awful. It had spoiled. It was unedible. It was what God had said. Do you know something that's amazing to me? Does God able to control the elements? Is God able to direct and stop men? Is God able to raise up kings and tear them down? Or isn't he? You see, what it is do we believe God or don't we? And the nation of Israel was put to the test to believe God, to set aside this whole year and trust him that he would provide for them enough during the other 6 years that they did not need to raise a crop that seventh year. And they could be at rest and focus on the Lord. And everyone could make sure they got to the temple for the four feasts. And everyone could worship the Lord and study his word and be set aside for a whole year to do that. But for 490 years... the nation of Israel did not do that. 490 years. You know, you stop and think, the Canaanites, their time of being filled up to the brim on for their iniquity was about the same amount of time. I think it was about 430 years that the nation of Israel was down in Egypt. And the land of Canaan was given an opportunity to trust God, and they didn't. And finally, God's judgment came. God's judgment came on Israel in a different way. They were taken away into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Daniel is thinking, he's praying, dealing with the captivity of Babylon. But the Lord's going to reveal that the nation of Israel's got a much more serious problem than 490 years of not keeping the Sabbaths. They've got a rebellious streak in them that is going to last until the last days. And God is going to deal with them in a manner that is going to be dealt with during this 70-week period. Now, Daniel understands what these 70 weeks are. These are 70 units of time, but they're 70 weeks of years, because he's just come out of the same thing, right? 70 years of captivity for 490, or these weeks of years that they did not keep the Sabbath. So he understands what God is talking about here. It is 70 weeks of years. 490 years is what God is dealing with, that he's going to deal specifically with the nation of Israel. Now, he's not talking about the rest of the world, although the rest of the world is going to be greatly impacted by the nation of Israel during this time. And remember, when God called the nation of Israel out as a nation, what was his purpose? What was his purpose? Was it because they were so wonderful? As a matter of fact, it says, no, you were probably one of the most stubborn, obstinate people that have ever existed. You aren't any better than anybody else, but I called you out for my purpose. And he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he called Abraham to go to Haran. And when Abraham got to Haran, something happened. Abraham believed in God and Ur, but when he got to Haran, he trusted God. There's a difference between believing and trusting. Abraham got to the point in Haran where he trusted God. He was willing to leave everything to do what God said. When he went from Ur to Haran, his family went with him. His parents, his dad went with him. His brothers went with him. And so he had his whole family with him. When he was called to go from Ur to Canaan, Abraham went, and Lot went with Abraham, but Abraham didn't go with his family. He went with God. There was a difference. He believed in God in Ur. He trusted in God in Haran. And so there we see the difference, the trust in the Lord. God, because of Abraham believing in the Lord and trusting in him, told Abraham that there was an unconditional covenant he was making with him. He was going to bless Abraham tremendously. And he was going to bless the world through Abraham. What is that blessing? That blessing is the coming Messiah that would come through the seed of Abraham. Not only through the seed of Abraham, but through a specific seed of Abraham, because Abraham had many sons. And he came specifically through the son of promise, through Isaac, and through not the eldest Esau, but through Jacob, Isaac's younger son. So we see that the line of promise came through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What was this line of promise? This line of promise was the one of the coming Messiah that would bless the whole world. And I want you to see that even in God's chastising Israel, because of their lack of trust and belief in God, there's still, he fulfills the blessing to the whole world, and that the Messiah is coming. Now, this whole prophecy in these 70 weeks deal with the city of Jerusalem, the people that are the Jews, but ultimately it deals with Jesus Christ. It's speaking of Jesus Christ and his two comings. It's speaking of the Messiah and his two comings. You see, the Lord was going to have two comings. One of the problems that the Jews have today is they believe that Jesus was only coming once. And they, when we were in Israel and we were going on their tour, our tour guide, a really, really knowledgeable man. In order to be a tour guide in Israel, you have to have a degree in history and archaeology. You have to know about the Holy Land, the land of Israel. You have to know about it historically, and you have to be able to explain all of these things. He did an excellent job. But as I was talking to him, he was constantly talking about, you know, the Messiah is going to come. And when Messiah comes, this is the Mount, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. He knew exactly all the right things. It's just that he had the wrong coming. He was looking for the first coming of the Messiah. It's the second coming that he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split. And so we see that he does not acknowledge the first coming of Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah. But I want you to see that in the book of Daniel, and in this prophecy, it points to the fact that there's two comings. Now let's take a look at some of the things that it says here. This prophecy concerns Daniel's people, the Jews, and the holy city Jerusalem. The amount of time covered in the prophecy is 490 years. God decreed 490 units of time, and these units of time are years. And we see that their years are in weeks of sevens, 7 years, weeks. And we see that this is the way that God established it. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make the end of the sins. And we're going to be looking at that in just a moment. God divided the calendar into seven-year periods, with every seventh year being a sabbatic year. We find that in Leviticus 25, verses 3 through 9. And if you go and you look at that, that is how Daniel would understand this, that God had established this as a unit of measure. And we saw that the Babylonian captivity was to last 70 years because of this. Now, if you come to the 490 years needed to accomplish six things. This 490 years was needed to accomplish six things. And these six things are given in verse 24. The Lord tells Daniel, I'm going to allow these 490 years to be brought upon your people to accomplish six things in their life. The first is to finish the transgression. That is, the transgression, it means to rebel. To rebel. There are Bible-believing Christians who are of Jewish descent today. They've accepted Jesus as their Savior. The early church was all Jews, all Jewish. But it quickly became Gentile, and fewer Jews accepted Jesus. The rabbis begin to teach against Jesus. They begin to say things like, they just quit reading passages of Scripture like Isaiah 53, which spoke of the one who would be bruised for our iniquity and the one that would be, take our sins upon himself. They quit speaking of those passages. Why? Because everything pointed to the fact that Jesus had fulfilled all of those prophetically. And they did not want to accept him. If you go to Jerusalem today, and we prayed earlier in the service today that the Jerusalem Assembly House of Redemption would be able to have a great impact in the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel for the gospel. One of the hardest places to bring the gospel today is in the land of Israel. And one of the greatest enemies of Bible-believing Christians in Israel who are of Jewish descent are Orthodox Jews. Menno says that in their own church, they receive the people that rip down their signs. You know, those of you who were here when Menno spoke and he showed the bulletin boards that they put up and the placards they put on buses, and the ones that deface those and rip them down are the Orthodox Jews. The one who slashed the tires on their vans are the Orthodox Jews. Why? Because they hate Jesus. They are in rebellion against God. And just like the Pharisees of old, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They have a whole system that's taught and based upon the teachings of the rabbis and has nothing to do with the Word of God. That's why Jesus came when he came and he talked to them. And he was talking to the Pharisees. And he told them, if you believed in the writings of Moses, you would know who I am. And you would believe in me. But because they did not believe in Moses and his writings, they said they did, but they didn't. They created a whole different belief system. That's exactly what you have today. What is that called? That's calling rebelling against the truth. Rebelling against the truth. That is called the transgression. That is called the transgression. Today, the vast majority of Jews in the world do not believe in Jesus Christ. And they're in total rebellion against God. So one of the purposes of this 490 years period, this 70 weeks, the 70 weeks of Daniel, is to finish the transgression, the specific sin of rebellion against God's rule. They do not want to bow the knee to God. Israel as a nation will not be saved until the end of the 490 years. You find that referred to in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Through Zechariah 13, verse 1. You also find Paul responding to the same theme in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. for Christians today that say that God has no place for the Jews. They don't know their Bible. And they totally ignore the prophecy of Daniel. Zechariah cannot be fully understood apart from Daniel. So we see the first thing is that they are to finish the transgression. At the end of this 490-year period, those Jews that are left alive, had not accepted Christ during the tribulation, and that have not been murdered by the Antichrist prior to Christ's return, that one-third of the remnant will be saved in a day as they look upon Him whom they pierced. They will understand that Jesus, as He comes back, is their Messiah. Is their Messiah. And they will accept Him, and the rebellion will cease. And it'll be an end to this transgression of this rebellion of the Jews as a nation. And they will accept God as their Lord. Secondly, to make an end of sin. This is not talking about the transgression, because the transgression he spoke of was the rebellion of the Jews. But the purpose of this 490-year period is to finally, once and for all, deal with sin in the world. The Messiah is going to return at the end of this 490-year period, the end of this 70 weeks of Daniel. He is going to establish and rule upon the earth for 1,000 years. He will rule with righteousness. Their lion will lay down with the lamb. The weapons will be the swords will be made into plowshares. The things that he spoke of in passages, prophetic passages dealing with that, will be fulfilled at the end of this. Why? Because sin will be dealt with once and for all. There will be no more sin allowed on the earth. Then, in the third thing, to make an atonement for the iniquity. To make an atonement for the iniquity. Israel will not appropriate the atonement made at Calvary until the end of the 490 years. They will not accept the atonement that was made at Calvary. God, when He came the first time, made atonement for the sins of the whole world. That's all the Gentiles, all the Jews, anyone that has ever lived from Adam until the last baby that's ever born on earth. Their sin was atoned for at Calvary. All one had to do was accept it. The Jewish nation will not accept the atonement until Jesus comes a second time at the end of the 490 years. And the Lord is telling Daniel what is going to happen in regards to the atonement. That this atonement will not be complete until that time. The nation of Israel had a shadow atonement. An atonement that was pointing to the Messiah's coming. What? The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. They still celebrate it today. Do you realize Yom Kippur was done at Calvary? They don't need any more Day of Atonement. It was done at Calvary when Jesus hung on the cross and atoned for the sins of the world. There's no more sheep, no more goats, no more bullocks that have to be killed for sin. Christ paid the penalty for our sin. And they will come to acknowledge this Day of Atonement. The fourth thing is to bring an everlasting righteousness. When Israel repents at the end of the 490 years and turns to Christ, it will never rebel again. We find that in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Now, if you stop and think about this, this is a pretty profound thing that's going to happen. This people who have had nothing but a hardened heart, a rebellious spirit, have had ears that could not hear, eyes that could not see, the ones that have persecuted Bible-believing Christians, the ones like Paul when he was Saul and would run around seeking to have Christians thrown into prison and seeking to have Christians put to death, these same people will one day no longer do that. There will be an everlasting righteousness that will be established. That's why the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans says, isn't it going to be a greater blessing if it was a blessing that Israel was cut off and that you who were Gentiles, which were the wild olive tree, were grafted in? Will it be even a greater blessing when that which is natural is grafted in again? Why? Because when they are grafted in again, sin will be no more. The day of righteousness will be everlasting. And so he says that in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 44. In Ezekiel 36, 22 through 32, the same thing is spoken. This will be enforced by the righteous reign of the Messiah, and it will last 1,000 years, at the end of which will be the new heavens and the new earth in eternity. And we see that this is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, and Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, and Jeremiah 33, verses 15 through 16. And so we see that the Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel all speak of this thing that Daniel has revealed to Daniel in greater detail. The fifth thing, the seal up the vision and prophecy. Now, what does it mean there? To seal up the vision and prophecy. Why do you need to seal it up? What does it mean to be sealed up? It means that there's going to be no longer any need for prophecy because all that was going to happen will have happened. The 490 years will come to an end. It's going to be sealed. It's going to be done. It's complete. That's what it means to be sealed up. It's complete. It's completed. There's nothing else that has to happen. Jesus will reign. Men have been redeemed. The ungodly have been judged and dealt with, and sin will be no more. And so we see that the seal up of the prophecy, to make an end, no need for any visions anymore. Remember, the Apostle Paul talked about the fact that in his great treaty on love, the fact that there are tongues, but they shall cease, and that there is teaching, but that shall stop, but that love will last eternally. And we see that the prophecies are going to cease as well, because you will not need any prophecy when you are with the Lord in eternity. The sixth thing, the anointed to anoint the most holy place. Now, what does it mean to anoint the most holy place? This is going to be set aside specifically for the Lord. At the beginning of the message, I talked about the fact you go to Israel today, you see that the most holy place is desecrated today. They have the Azkaban Mosque is at one end of the Temple Mount, and the Dome of the Rock is in the center of the Temple Mount, and then the Arabs have control of the Temple Mount, and they can tell who can go up there and when they can go up there and how long you can stay. They are trying everything in their power to destroy any evidence that the Jews have ever been on the Temple Mount. You go to Israel today, the Arabs are excavating underneath the temple, digging things out, hauling it out, hauling any remnants of Jewish artifacts out and dumping them, so that there will be, they're trying to make it appear that the Jews were never on Mount Moriah. That day is going to come to an end. At the end of the 490 years, the Lord is going to anoint the Temple Mount. Now, what does it mean to anoint? It means to set aside for service. It'll be set aside specifically for God. It will be what God intended it to be. Anoint means to consecrate for service. We find that in Exodus chapter 28, verse 41, Exodus 29, verse 36, and Exodus 40, verses 9 through 15. The temple area will be anointed and consecrated for God's service only. The temple will be rebuilt, not with human hands, but by the power of God. God is going to build His own temple. And we see that, we find that in the book of Revelation. And we see that the temple that was built there by those that are the Temple Mount Society, they're gathering all the things to rebuild the temple. That temple is going to be gone. Just like the Dome of the Rock is going to be gone. And God's going to build His temple that He will rule and reign from during the 1,000 years that He's on the earth during His millennial reign. The temple will be built for the service of God during the millennial reign. We see that in Ezekiel, verses chapter 40 through 48. Ezekiel, chapter 40 through 48. Now we need to know, when is this all going to happen? You know, this is one of the few prophecies given in Scripture where the Lord tells you specific dates. And this is why Jesus was so upset with the Pharisees and with the scribes and with the Sadducees and with those that claimed to have great Bible knowledge when He came the first time. Because He said, you should have known to the day, to the moment, when I would enter Jerusalem. Before Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he came down off the Mount of Olives, and as he looked over Jerusalem, it says in Scripture that he wept. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you only knew the hour of the visitation." Why should they have known the hour of the visitation? Because it had been prophesied to Daniel and it had been recorded by the Holy Spirit through Daniel to the exact day when Jesus was going to come the first time. And yet, very few people saw that he was the Messiah and that he came. I want you to see that it was beginning. In order to understand when something is going to occur, you need to be able to have, if you're given something prophetically that's going to happen in the future, you need to be able to determine how long it's going to be till that event happens. So you need a point of reference. A point of reference. It says here that the point of reference was going to be the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem with the plaza and the moat. To rebuild Jerusalem with the plaza and the moat was going to be the beginning when that decree came. Now, we see that Daniel had been given the vision of the various empires. The Babylonian Empire at this time was already ready to crumble. And it wouldn't be but a short time after this vision was given to Daniel that the Babylonians would be overtaken by the Medes and the Persians. We know that the decree was coming out of the Medes and the Persian Empire. However, there were four decrees given by emperors of or kings of Medo-Persia to rebuild Jerusalem. So which decree is it? Which decree is the beginning point? Well, the first decree to rebuild Jerusalem was given by Cyrus in either 538 or 537 BC. We're not sure which year it was, but it was given by Cyrus in that year. Was that the decree? The second decree was given by Darius in 519 BC. Decrees to rebuild Jerusalem. The third decree was given by Artaxerxes in 458 BC. And the fourth decree was given by Artaxerxes in 445 BC. So which decree is it? Which decree is the one that we look to that's the beginning point to put into place 490 years of that would be dealt with the nation of Israel? We see that the decree that is listed in Daniel is for rebuilding the plaza and the moat. For rebuilding the plaza and the moat. Now, to understand what he's talking about here, what is the plaza and the moat? The plaza in a city would be a grassy area that would be allowed for gathering and activities of the people within the city, and it would be on the inside of the walls. You have to have walls to have a plaza. If you didn't have the walls first, you wouldn't know where the plaza was. You could have a grassy area that you set aside for the people to meet on, but if you didn't have a wall, you wouldn't have a plaza. It wouldn't be called a plaza. Also, the moat, those of you who are into castle building know what a moat is. A moat is a big trench that you build around the walls of a castle, or in this case, a walled city. In the Middle East, what they would do is they would dig a big trench around the walls, and it would make it harder for your enemies to come in and to breach the walls. Oftentimes, the moats would be filled with water, so that it would make it even more difficult. So it tells us that the decree that dealt with the building of the moats and the plaza would be the decree to look at. That meant it was a decree that would deal with rebuilding the walls, because we can't have a moat, you can't have a plaza if you don't have walls. So whichever decree is dealing with specifically the rebuilding of the walls is the one that we have to look at. And it says here that the time of the decree would be the starting point of the 69 sevens for deliverance and when the Messiah would be entering Jerusalem. So to know when the Messiah is coming, we need to know what the beginning point is. The first three decrees fail the test of calling for the walls to be built and defense to be built. We know this because in Nehemiah 1:2, he's going to Artaxerxes again because he's heard that the walls aren't being rebuilt. Artaxerxes had said that they could rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Cyrus had said they could rebuild the temple. You can go read that that's what Cyrus's decree dealt with. And you can see that Darius had talked about he gave permission for the Jews to rebuild. But Nehemiah had heard, if you go to Nehemiah 1:2, you will see that what he heard from people that were in Jerusalem is that the enemies of Israel were preventing the walls from being built. And so the Lord lays upon Nehemiah's heart. Now, is God a God who's in control or isn't he? He gave this prophecy to Daniel, and then years later, Nehemiah is in the court of Artaxerxes, three kings after Daniel has served under Cyrus. And we see that as he is in the court of Artaxerxes, all of a sudden he's got a burden about the nation of Israel. And he goes to Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes asks him why he is so downtrodden, he tells him, and so Artaxerxes gives him a decree allowing the walls to be rebuilt. So we see the time of the decree would be the starting point, and to provide such a decree was really God's doing to lay it upon men's hearts that it happened in the time that it did. And the first decrees failed the tests because they didn't call for the walls to be rebuilt. The fourth decree was the one that called for the walls to be rebuilt. After 458 BC, Jews began to build the walls on their own, but they couldn't get it done. In Ezra chapter 4, verses 8 through 16, we read that this was happening, that they were trying to rebuild the walls, but their enemies were preventing them. Artaxerxes wrote a letter in response, stopping construction. And this is another thing. Artaxerxes wrote a letter in 458 BC when the Jews were trying to build the walls on their own. It wasn't God's time. They were trying to do it on their own, which is another thing, lesson to learn. We don't do things outside of the time and the purposes of God and be successful. The nation of Israel is trying to build the walls in their own strength. They can't do it. Artaxerxes writes a decree suspending construction. But there's one little thing he puts on the end. Now, this is critical. Remember, in studying the last study, we saw that the Medes and the Persians, when they issued a decree, what did it say? It could not be changed. That was the law. If a decree was issued by a king, it could not be changed. And so consequently, Artaxerxes, when he issued the decree to stop the building on the walls, if he had just said, there shall be no more building on the walls of Jerusalem, there would have been no more building on the walls of Jerusalem ever. But he stated in his decree, there shall be no more building on the walls of Jerusalem until such a time that an additional decree is written that the construction may begin. Is God God or is not God God? That he prevented this from becoming a law that could not be changed, but rather he created the law to be changed so that at the right time it would be written. And we see that in Ezra 4, verses 17 through 22, the stopping of the construction was called for. And then in the second decree was issued by Artaxerxes when the 70 weeks of Daniel was to begin, and that was in 445 BC. The second test applied to the four decrees could be stating the point of 483 years would end with the Messiah coming, and that's the time that we see the 62 plus the 7 weeks. The 69 weeks of Daniel would be 483 years. That would be the day that the Messiah came. You can go and look at the decrees, and you'll see that the times do not align. The only time that align would be the two decrees of Artaxerxes, but we know the first decree was to stop the building and dealt with that, and the second decree was the one that is exactly to the day when Jesus entered Jerusalem. So the starting point to 490-year prophecy is March 445 B.C., and we find that in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 8. God even gives us a date. He recorded in Nehemiah the date that decree was made. So you can go ahead and you can count and you can take. Now, if you look at the Jewish calendar, along with many of the other Eastern calendars, consists of 360 days. A Western calendar, a Greco-Roman calendar, consists of 365 days. You have to use a Jewish calendar because that's the calendar that they would have been using. You take 360 days and times, and I'm going to cheat and look at, because I can't do the math in my head anymore. That's what happens when you get to be over 50. But if you take 69 weeks of years times 7 times 360 days, you come up with 173,880 days. The decree from Nehemiah was made on March 14th, 445 BC. That equals, when you take into account, there's some things like leap years that have to be taken into account, but you look at this total of 173,880 days equals April 6, 32 AD. And everything that you look at historically and biblically points to the fact that Jesus entered, it would have been Nisan 10, 32 AD, Palm Sunday. Jesus rode into Jerusalem mounted on the foal of a donkey. It said that the Messiah was coming mounted on the foal of a donkey, given to us by Zechariah. We see that it talked about the fact that before he came, there were certain things that he was going to do that would point to the fact he was Messiah. We've studied some of those. That he would be able to raise people from the dead. He caused Lazarus to be resurrected from the dead just a matter of days before he went into Jerusalem, announcing that he was Messiah. It said that he would be able to cast out demons when the demons did not speak. He did that. And the reason for that is that the rabbis, when they taught that you had to exorcise demons, you had to talk to the demon to find out the name of the demon so you could exorcise it properly. How do you do that with a mute demon, with a demon that refuses to speak? He would be able to cast out demons from those that could not speak. He did that. It said that he would be able to do all of the miracles that he did. And not only that, he had proclaimed to the Pharisees on numerous occasions the fact that he was the Messiah, becoming more bold and more obvious and more outright with his proclamation to the very point that he says, before Abraham was, I am. You cannot get any more direct than that statement to them, that he was proclaiming the fact that he was God. Now, all of this lined up, and on the 10th of Nisan, 32 AD, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. Everyone that had the Bible, that had the prophets and the law of Moses, should have known that was their Messiah. But instead, they rejected him. And it's interesting what they did. If you look at what they did, he should have received a crown of gold. Instead, he received a crown of thorns. He should have received a royal robe. Instead, he was stripped naked, and the clothing that he had was gambled for by those that put him on the cross. He should have received a royal throne. Instead, he was nailed to a cross. He should have received receptions and acclamations. Instead, he was rejected and despised. Did these people have a rebellious streak? But lest we blame just them, we all are guilty of putting Jesus on the cross. And you look today and people that should know better, because we've got the finished word of God. We've got what the Jews didn't have. We've got all the writings of the apostles. We've got the book of Revelation, which expands upon the book of Daniel. We've got it all. And what do? Today in the church, people want to deny the fact that God has any place for the Jews. People want to deny the fact that prophecy is even important. People want to say that Daniel is just written for different people, and they even come in some Bible historians, put in quotes, say that Daniel was written by two different authors at two different times, and that's why he knew what was going to happen. They do not believe the Bible. Jesus is coming again. This afternoon we're going to be looking at the last portion of these weeks of Daniel. And it doesn't tell us when the last 7 weeks are going to start, because there's a parenthesis that have been put in there between his first coming and the beginning of last 7 years to the second coming. And we don't know when that's going to start, and we'll be talking about that. When could it start? But we do know one thing, the minute it starts, you can count off the days until he comes again. Just as sure as it was to the day and to the hour of his first coming, it'll be to the day and the hour of his second coming when the 70th week begins. But the sad thing is, you're going to have a world that's going to ignore, just like the Jewish people ignored his first coming. The world's going to ignore his second coming. The Bible tells us they're going to ignore it so much that God's going to try and get their attention by showering his wrath for their sin upon them by all kinds of judgments, and they're going to curse God instead of repent. Oh, there'll be some that are going to repent, but they're going to pay with their lives. But those that won't repent will ultimately pay with their eternal life because they will not acknowledge his second coming. May we understand the significance and the importance of being prepared for the second coming. Just as it was so important that the Jews understood his first coming, yet the vast majority of them missed it, may we understand the importance of being prepared for his second coming. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand as we look at the book of Daniel and understand these things. And Lord, I pray that you give us not only knowledge, but help us to apply these truths with great wisdom and to share how that your Bible is, your word is so amazing and that you are in control. To the point of transcending from one ruler to another to cause edicts to be written so that we would be knowing when events were going to occur in light of what you have foretold to Daniel years before. Lord, now I pray that you would help us to understand this and help us to stand in awe and amazement and help us desire to worship and praise you. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen.